Bible passage today is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report back to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more."
Well, before we start, let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word that you have promised to teach us. And although this talk is delivered by the words of a man physically, we pray that what we hear through them is the voice of your Holy Spirit convicting our hearts of the truth of your word. Lord, today we have so many voices telling us this and that and the other, and yet all of them have an angle. They're trying to sell us something for some ulterior motive. Lord, may we know and have the confidence this morning that your voice is the one true voice that really does have our best interests at heart, that really does explain the world as it is and the future as it will be. And help us, Lord, to discover in you all the answers to our life. So break our hearts afresh this morning and make us true servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the visit of the Magi, or wise men, as some of the translations have it. Thanks to the primary school custom of staging a version of this every December, our passage this morning is probably Britain's best known Bible story. But I wonder how many of the proud parents at these nativities ever stop to think about what the passage means. And more to the point, have we churchgoers ever done so? Well, if not, let's try and do that this morning. Interestingly, it's only Matthew who relates the visit of the Magi and the subsequent flight to Egypt by Mary, Joseph and Jesus. And let's bear in mind that Matthew wrote specifically to persuade his fellow Jews about Jesus. After all, the Jews for many centuries had been looking forward to the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, this King of Kings in the line of David, the King who would emancipate and vindicate the nation of God's people and let them escape once and for all from oppression. And at the time of Jesus' birth, as Israel languished under the foreign occupation of the much-hated Roman Empire, how welcome would that Messiah's arrival be right now? Well, it would be, but only if the event was recognized and understood for what it was. But as usual, human expectation and hope fall rather wide of reality when the Messiah actually does arrive in Bethlehem with the Star of David shining in the heavens. The Jews actually don't respond or react anything like we'd expect them to. There's no great outpouring of joy and reverent adoration. In fact, it's left to foreigners from a quite unexpected quarter to react like that. Was this a failure of the Jews to understand Scripture, or a failure of the heart to possess and love the Messiah that they claimed was theirs and whom they longed for? In reality, was his coming a bit of an inconvenience? Well, 21 centuries after these historical events took place, we Christians await a second arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in what state of health are our expectations of that event? Will our hearts and attitudes be thrilled with love, praise and adoration for Jesus? Or will we discover we're just as distinctly unhappy as the Jews of the first century? Will our deep down reaction to the Christmas story and to Jesus be one of gospel insiders, or contrary to external impressions, that of outsiders? Well, our passage this morning lays open to scrutiny two basic reactions to Jesus that mark us either as a gospel insider or outsider. Reactions people had then in the first century and which people still have in today's allegedly more rational scientific world. The first reaction is one of rejection and a determination to destroy him. And the second reaction to Jesus is acknowledgement and a desire to worship him. Well, we're going to consider both these reactions this morning, as well as trying to figure out why Matthew, with his Jewish audience in mind, is so determined to put such a prominent non-Jewish emphasis on his narrative? Is this one-time tax collector for the Romans being deliberately provocative to the Jews for the sake of it, or does the foreign element tell us something important? Well, on the back of your service sheets, you'll find an outline of the talk, which hopefully will help you follow along and give you some space for writing any notes you might like to, or ideas. And I think I've now got such a huge collection of notes and things at home now, but they're great to look through now and again. Anyway, the first section, the wrong response, the response of hatred, as we see through Herod. In the early verses of chapter 2, we're presented with the contrast of two vulnerable people, Jesus and Herod, and they are enemies. King Jesus, David's greater son, arrives as a vulnerable human baby rather than a fully formed superhero and Roman killing machine. And he does so at a time when there is already a king in Jerusalem. That is Herod the Great, who was not actually of the line of David at all, or even a Jew. He was actually an Idumean, appointed king of the Jews under the authority of Rome. So he had no birthright to rule. In political terms, not surprisingly, he feels suddenly very vulnerable and threatened by the news that the wise men from the east bring him concerning one born king of the Jews. Could he lose his position to one with a genuine blood claim to the throne? Well, Herod calls on the MI5 of his day, the priests and scholars, to get the intelligence he wants about the Messiah's birth, ostensibly in order to answer the question that the wise men asked him, but in reality to allow him some political wriggle room. Spot on, the advisers point to the quotation in verses 5 and 6 from the prophet Micah. It's going to be in Bethlehem, this birth. But hang on a moment, Herod was a ruthless, vicious ruler who even murdered members of his own family, let alone the infants in Bethlehem in verses 16 to 18. So why do these scholars and priests not try and protect the Messiah from this foreign brute? And why are they not rushing along with the wise men to Bethlehem to find this Messiah of theirs? Well, the answer could be that in spite of being professional churchmen, part of God's chosen people, supposedly committed to God and his ways, Jesus is not their Messiah, he's just the Messiah. It's all lip service and no heart. Like the rest of Jerusalem in verse 3, they are disturbed by the news of his birth. They find themselves being threatened by it. Political cuckoo he may be, but Herod was building some great social infrastructure and modernizing the nation. The financial and social implications of political and religious upheaval could really spoil things. And of course, the markets wouldn't like it. And as to the personal implications, well, that's a whole other problem area, isn't it? What if this Messiah revealed everyone's secret hearts and they ended up on the wrong side of his judgment? The public shame of it. This really was not convenient at all. Ill news is an ill guest. As the Apostle John sums things up in his Gospel version, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, Herod, probably with Jerusalem's tacit approval, provides the wise men with the information that they'd wanted about where this Messiah was to be born, but then seeks to use them as unwitting accomplices in a plot to murder God's son.
A king with secret agents and soldiers at his command, plus all the organs of state, pits his resources against a baby not yet 2 years old and seemingly protected only by a mother and a father. Instead of joy and praise and a willingness to believe God's word and accept God's ultimate sovereignty, Herod reacts with lies, scheming, anger, and murderous violence. And the irony is that this baby will grow to offer humanity grace, peace with God, forgiveness of all sins. He's not come on this occasion to judge with a sword or the judge's gavel, but with the shepherd's staff. Notice too that unlike God, who puts a great big star in the sky, Herod does everything in secret. John again in his gospel says that men prefer the darkness. How true that is here. Well, fortunately for us, there's a problem with Herod's thinking. He fails to understand that the vulnerable baby is actually not quite as vulnerable as he seems. For he is no ordinary person, but God's own son and God's appointed King of Kings. Herod's true opponent is God the Father. And God's rescue plan for humanity is not going to be thwarted, however cunning and malevolent the opposition. And atheists and humanists today would do well to understand that, wouldn't they? As 2015 comes to a close, people are still vulnerable, whether they admit it or not, and the great majority, non-Christians, are right to feel this way. When ordinary men and women today fail to respond in obedience to the facts of Scripture, they react against Jesus with anything from a Jerusalem-like shrug of inconvenience, disinterest, to outright selfish pride and anger. And they too take on the full force of God. Well, perhaps like me, when you read the quite spiteful and even murderous comments that people make on the internet discussion boards on any subject to do with Christianity, then do you not find it as easy to understand how a society like that of Herod's first century Jerusalem could have responded as they did? Our supposedly liberal British society, with its reputed British values, of which Whitehall and politicians are so fond, is exactly the same. I'm confident that you have Facebook friends who are really very decent, wouldn't hurt a fly kind of people on any other subject, but who post some pretty horrid stuff about God and his church, or who at least have sympathy with those views. They're certainly out there on the street, in the workplace, and in our families. But where on earth does this murderous anger come from? If people don't care for God, why do they react like this so consistently and vent their bile on the discussion boards of the internet? And on an Australian non-believing journalist wrote a little article on this recently in print. But of course, he didn't really have an answer. But the Bible has one. It's that people are fundamentally sinful. It is their innate inclination to hate God and to rebel against him. They instinctively prefer the dark and devious human ways and the lure of privilege and fortune instead of coming into God's light. The light is too uncomfortable. They feel too vulnerable. Their reaction to the potential exposure of their moral failings makes them kick with unbridled anger against God and against us, his people, and against the gospel message. Well, perhaps you've some other ideas about this bitterly violent anger people have towards God that the internet has revealed in our society. And that's something you can perhaps chew over at your leisure. But it's actually a great question to pose to your non-Christian friends to get them into a conversation about Jesus. Why do non-Christians who say they don't care get so angry and say such horrid things on the internet? Well, secondly, let's come to the right response, shall we, as typified by the wise men. Because now we're all thoroughly depressed, there is a second reaction to Jesus that's much happier. In verse 2, non-Jewish foreigners ask the all-important question, don't they? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? It's a variation of a vital question that everyone needs to ask at some point in their lives, and which most probably avoid asking. But God plants in the hearts of some people a determination and will to honestly search for Jesus. In other words, they start asking, who is he? Without any prejudice or preconceptions. And then they ask what evidence there is. And who is it he claims to be? And then they consider what implications it has for them personally when they discover he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. Well, these foreign visitors, who, by the way, were probably a party in excess of 40 people rather than the traditional 3, cut right through all these questions and get to the ultimate point that they have come to worship Jesus. These church outsiders turn out to be gospel insiders, surprisingly. Although they probably don't understand the full implication of what they're doing, the 3 gifts that they give to the young king are undeniably appropriate and wonderfully foreshadow who Jesus is to become when he starts his ministry some 30 years later. For the gifts denote priesthood and kingship and death. Well, we already remarked how telling it is that none of Herod's religious advisers join the wise men as they go to Bethlehem to find young Jesus. All of them church insiders who turn out to be outsiders. And thankfully, the Magi listen to God as he sends them a dream of warning to tell them that Herod's murderous intent, and they depart obediently to the safety of their own country. And then in verse 13, God sends another dream of warning to Joseph, the words of which are remembered and related to Matthew as he reports them here. Like the Magi, Joseph and Mary too obey the word of God, showing that they also fear and honor God above and beyond the powers and rulers of the world, however nasty they are, even like Herod. Their vulnerability as believers is defeated by the confidence they have in God's word and in their obeying it. Well, Christians today too often feel vulnerable. But whatever the angry opposition from state and individual, we don't need to feel that way, as long as we have that same confidence in the Bible and in the determination to obey what God tells us in it. It's a very simple recipe, and how true it is. Well, thirdly, prophecy and statistics. You will doubtless have noticed how Matthew is careful to tell his readers, and especially the Jewish ones, that all these events are rooted in prophetic scripture. Readers can therefore go back to those scriptures and check the prophecies for themselves. Constantly, as he piles one prophecy on top of another, Matthew is putting the question to us, is this just coincidence? Oh, and this, and this, and this, and this. Get the point? This is the power of the evidence of prophecy, isn't it? If you start calculating the huge odds and you still think it's just coincidence that Jesus fulfills all these hundreds of prophecies, as he does, then perhaps we should humbly suggest that a course in basic statistical analysis might prove both educational and enlightening. It has to be true. The odds are stacked so far in favour of this being historical truth as to make any denier look, well, at least a little foolish, to say the least. We're talking hard-headed mathematical logic here. Well, and finally, let's get round to that foreign connection. You see, what's been actually very interesting to me as I've reacquainted myself with this passage is that not only is there a contrast of two kings, the true divine King Jesus and the worldly King Herod, but there's also a contrast between Jew and Gentile. Matthew really doesn't want us to miss this theme of real or false insider and outsider. The passage moves from Gentile to Jewish to Gentile again. And we begin with wise men who come most likely from somewhere in Mesopotamia, the area that today is split between Syria, Iraq, and Iran. And it was out of Mesopotamia, an early cradle of civilization, that great technological, astronomic and mathematical achievement that Abraham was originally called to become the great patriarch of God's people. And through his line grew a family of 70 people that were exiled in Egypt for 400 years and then left Egypt as a nation of Israelites to inhabit the promised land. Our passage in Matthew ends with the Messiah himself exiled in Egypt, like Jacob and his household of 12 sons, until it is safe for him to return to that same geographical promised land. And the central part concerns the Jews, but it's rather intriguing, is it not, why Matthew tops and tails it as he does, especially as he writes primarily for Jews. Mesopotamia and Egypt are bywords in the Old Testament for all that is opposed to God. They, like the Canaanites that Israel displaced under Joshua, were descendants of Ham, the cursed son of Noah. The Semitic peoples, including the Jews, who would sire the Messiah, were descendants of Shem, who by contrast was the blessed son of Noah. And yet in Matthew 2, we see outsiders from countries peopled by descendants of the cursed Ham, both seeking, worshipping, and making offerings, and then providing refuge for God's Messiah, whilst the descendants of Abraham and Shem seek to murder him. Well, Matthew's intention seems to be to tell us two things. Firstly, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is for everyone, even the ones we think are beyond the pale. This gospel is so powerful that it can save Gentile as well as Jew, non-church person as well as church person. With the gospel, it is not about your status, your family tree, your outward appearance, and belonging to the right group. It's about what's going on inside your heart, irrespective of who you are. In today's world, as we see murderous hatred amongst Islamic extremists, there is a warning for us that the gospel is for them too, and has the power to save even them, whatever their warped ideas and evil actions to destroy the remaining Christians in the Middle East. They still need to hear the gospel as much as anyone. We have to put aside our prejudices and exclusion in Christ's church and proclaim Jesus to those we detest as well as to those we like. And secondly, external appearances of belonging to God can be deceiving. outsiders may actually be insiders. Where are the church people with respect to the second coming of Jesus? On the inside or on the outside? And this Christmas, as we remember the start of the greatest life and ministry in history, well, let's ensure that our faith is not firm only as long as it suits us, that it's convenient, but it's that of a true insider, with hearts that are committed to Jesus Christ, who brought us forgiveness in exchange for a simple trust, and that we are genuinely looking forward to his return. Let's pray. Father, your word is always a challenge to us. It's always a call for us to come back in repentance to you and to see how easy it is for us to slip away, to call ourselves your person and yet in our hearts be so far from you. Lord, help us to come back to you, to understand our need of you, and to put our full confidence and our service before this King of Kings, this baby who would grow to be the mighty Saviour, the Lion of Judah. Lord, we thank you so much for him, for all that this season means as we remember your mightiest of gifts. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Amen.